Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could just invite us all to turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. Our series that we have for Christmas is called An Unhurried Christmas, because I don't know about you, but it seems this time of year it gets very busy, very hurried, very rushed. There's a lot happening, a lot on the schedule. There's always something I'm going to, always something we're doing, always something we're planning. And so this year we thought, what a good message it would be to just pause all of that and to slow down and to enjoy an unhurried Christmas. And so this week, as we continue that, we're in Galatians chapter 4. I was reading an article it was from Huffington Post, and it was on how the average American will spend his or her lifetime based on hours spent doing certain activities. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. I'm one of those clickbait dopes. And so I clicked on it and I read all kinds of fascinating things about how we will spend our lives. Did you know the average American will spend 26 years of their life sleeping? And so if you don't think you get enough sleep, it's 26 years you're going to spend doing that. But here's the thing that was kind of funny. You're going to spend an additional 7 years of your life trying to fall asleep. And so 33, 34 years of your life will be spent on your mattress. So buy a good one. Don't cheap out on that. It's not worth it. You're going to spend a lot of time sleeping or trying to fall asleep. 13 years of your life are going to be spent at work. 11 years of your life are going to be spent looking at screens, like the emails, the phones, the TVs, the church apps, all of that stuff add up to 11 years of a person's life. You're going to spend 6 solid years eating, whether it's dinner, lunch, breakfast, snacks, whatever it is, 6 years chewing food. 5 years of your life will be spent waiting in line for something. It's probably on hold with, you know, somebody, but you're going to be spent 5 years waiting in line. 4 years of your life will be spent doing housework, mopping, sweeping, dusting, putting away. If you think the housework never ends, well, you're not that far off from the truth. 4 years of life is spent doing that. 3.5 years is spent on vacation, and it never seems like that's enough. 2 years of your life will be spent trying to, but not succeeding, in returning phone calls. You know what I mean? Someone calls you and you just miss it. You call them back and no one answers. And you think, what did you do? Like, call me and then run away from your phone as fast as you could. But you're going to spend 2 years of your life trying to return a phone call. You're going to spend 1.5 years of your life dating. You're going to spend 1 year looking for misplaced things. Probably things you put away when you were spending 4 years cleaning, and you put it in a place and you said, that way I won't forget where it is. And then later you can't find it. Well, you're going to spend 1 year looking for that thing. You're going to spend 1 year socializing. You'll spend 1 solid year of your life in school. You're going to spend 8 months opening junk mail. And 6 months of your life will be spent sitting at a red light. Probably longer if you're going through Boyertown at 5 p.m. any time of the week, but 6 months of your life will be spent there. That kind of busy schedule is probably what led Martin Luther to say one time that I have so much to do today, I shall spend the first 3 hours praying about it. Time is a funny thing. It seems that the more we have, the faster it goes by. And for much of that time, we're simply waiting on something else to happen. And then eventually it does, and in a moment, that thing that was waiting is now history. Somebody once said that we're prisoners of the present, constantly moving from the past into the future. And so time marches on, and it waits for no one. But every now and then, there is something that happens that changes the way we look at time, the way we look at the world, the way we interact with life. Things that become a sort of time stamp in history. December 7th, 1941 was a date that would live in infamy. And we know that is the date that Japan famously attacked the bases at Pearl Harbor and thrust the United States into World War II. Well, up until that point, America had been largely uninvolved in the world politics. We'd come out of World War I, but we were now in the Great Depression. And it didn't seem like there was any end in sight. And so America said, you know, Hitler is Europe's problem. Japan, that's Asia's problem. We've got our own problems. But then December 7th, 1941 changed all of that. And then in a moment, all of the sudden, it's as if as a nation, we said collectively that we can't sit by idly. We have to be involved. We have to be on the world stage, and America would then be set on its track to become the preeminent superpower in the world. August 6, 1945, in a little town called Hiroshima, Japan, the world would change forever when America dropped the first atomic bomb ever used in aggression on that place. After that date, we would be in a world that lived in the nuclear age. And to this very day, we still live in the aftermath of that event, with everything from military strategy to political negotiation and relationships, and even home-based energy being affected by the atomic energy blast. Here's another date that probably most people aren't familiar with, but it changed the world. October 29th, 1969. It was on that day that some obscure grad student at UCLA decided that he was going to try and send a message from one computer to another. The message was a single word, log in. But only the L and the O were transmitted successfully. When it tried to send the G, the whole thing crashed. But it was enough. And on that day, in that very moment, the internet was born. In 1990, the internet would become worldwide when a British computer scientist by the name of Tim Berners-Lee introduced the world to the World Wide Web. www. Came in 1990 and changed the world as we know it. Imagine what it would be like right now without the internet. Imagine banking and imagine looking up information. Imagine trying to get around and do anything from schedule visits to go and create a map of something, look up some kind of information, social media, banking, music, television, all of it affected because of the internet age. There are these things that change the world. When Jesus Christ was born, it changed the world in a way that nothing else ever had or ever would again. The birth of Jesus divided time itself. Because after that moment, we now have BC, before Christ, and we have AD, Latin, Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. But it is that birth of Jesus that breaks time in two. And so now every single calendar you get with all the puppies and all the kittens and all the things, they all testify to that moment when Jesus came into this world. Every contract that you fill out and date is a witness to the birth of Jesus. When you pay your taxes by April 15th, the IRS wants that money as it relates to the birth of Jesus. Your birthday is measured according to the birth of Jesus. Ironically, even the legislation designed to make Jesus obsolete is dated according to the year of his birth. His birth changed the world. It changed time as we know it. It changed everything about the way we interact with life. And so this morning, as we continue this series, An Unhurried Christmas, I want to talk about God's timing. He's never early. He's never late. But he does everything in what the Bible calls the fullness of time. Notice what it says in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in the first verse. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers. Some versions, by the way, put the word steward, and I really like that version. Until the date set by his father. Verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And of course, son being the generic term there for a child. There's a story of an ancient king who wanted a piece of advice that would always be true no matter what happened. So he sent his philosophers and his scholars and all of his learned people on a task. He said, give me something that will always be true no matter what. And after months and months, they came back to him and they said, here it is, King, this too shall pass. It sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes 3. Everything has a season and a time under heaven for every matter. My wife used to work in the emergency room and she would say, you know, in the ER, we have our own saying. All bleeding stops eventually. One way or another, it will. Everything has a time. Everything comes in the fullness of time. And often, though, it can feel that whatever is happening in the now, whatever is going on in the present, that it will be like this forever. That I'll always be sick. I'll always be lonely. I'm always going to be broke. I'm always going to struggle. That the dreams are never going to come true. I'll never find what I've been looking for. And usually it's because we look around and where we are now is so far from where we want to be that it seems like it'll never happen at all. Which brings us to the very first thing to notice about this particular passage, which makes it the fullness of time. And that is to just keep in your mind that where you are presently is not where you will be permanently. Notice it says here in verse 1 that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under the guardians and the stewards or the managers until the date set by his father. In Israel, at the time of Jesus and before, fathers passed everything down to their eldest son. It was a legal process. It was a birthright that they would inherit the father's property and possessions. But the thing is, it didn't happen until that child was 25 years old. And so until then, the child had no authority in the home at all. They had the name, they were clandestine to inherit everything, but now, before 25 years old, they're considered to be too young. They don't have the responsibility yet. They don't have the maturity yet. There's not enough life lived yet for them to be able to receive all of these things and not blow up with irresponsibility. It's just not ready for them. That's why we don't give nine-year-olds the keys to the brand new sports car in the garage. I mean, it might be theirs when they grow up, but right now they're just 9 years old and they can't be trusted with that kind of a thing. And so even though they're an heir, even though this son in our passage is going to inherit everything, right now, at this stage of life, they're no different than the servants of the house in respect to their authority and their ability. They might inherit the empire one day, but they're not the emperor now. Now, it says that they're under the care of the guardians and the stewards or the managers. These are two groups of people that would very commonly be brought into a child's life. The guardians, you can think of them as there to serve the interests of the child through teaching and training and developing. It was the guardian that made sure the child grew up with manners and a sense of integrity and character, that they were challenged and they learned and that they were able to develop as a young man and become somebody that would emerge as a leader in the community. That was the care of the guardians. The stewards would come around, the managers would also come around, and their job was to care for the estate so that when this son became 25 years old and they could inherit the estate and the empire of the father, that there was actually something there to inherit. And so for the first 25 years of life, this boy watched and waited, looking at all the stuff, all the land, all the servants, all the property, all the possessions, knowing that one day all of this is going to be his. But not yet. Right now is waiting. Right now is growing. Right now is learning. Right now he's no different than any other person in the home. Kind of makes me think of Moses. For the first 40 years of his life, he grows up as a prince of Egypt, having all the power and having all the royalty and having all the gold and all the privilege, learning all the things. But then for 40 years, God sends him to the University of Humility and puts him in a desert and forces him to care for the flock of his father-in-law, taking all the skills that he learned, but now applying it in a very humble, servant-minded manner. All the while developing him, preparing him as a man to be able to receive and be ready to receive the thing that God was going to give him. And look, sometimes God will put a dream or a passion or a desire in someone's heart. And it is him that does that, by the way. In Psalm 37, it says, he will give you the desire of your heart. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to give you what you want when you want it, but rather he will make you want the thing he's going to give you. I remember before I went into ministry, I didn't want to be a pastor. I didn't not want to be a pastor. It didn't matter to me. I didn't think pastors actually had jobs. I thought they just went up for an hour on Sunday and that was the end of it. I never considered that as actually being a career or something that you would aspire to or learn about or study or go to college for. I never considered any of those things. It was never anything on my heart. But then God put it on my heart to go into the ministry. And ever since then, it's all I have done. God will give you a desire. He'll give you a passion, something that he wants for your life. And then he'll lay that in your heart in a way that it becomes powerful. But here's the thing. Sometimes what he lays on your heart is not for now. Sometimes it's for later. Sometimes it's for down the road, and what he's doing is he's cultivating excitement. It's for your future. The Bible says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for a future and for a hope. And so sometimes the passion he gives you is not for today, but rather for tomorrow. When he called me into the ministry and I started getting excited about it, it would be years before I actually stepped into a pulpit. I went to college. I went to seminary. He said, yeah, that's great. You want to do it, but right now you're going to ruin everything. So go to school, learn that you don't know anything. And I did. And I'll tell people I went to seminary just because I already knew it all and I wanted the degree to show it. And then on my first exam, the first week, I flunked. And so I learned I didn't know hardly anything at all. And now I know even less than I think I thought I knew then. And so it's just the more you learn, the more you realize what you don't know. And so I get to a point where I realize, all right, Lord, I need to take some time here and I need to get ready. And so it would be years before God would put me into a position to speak. And sometimes he does that. Sometimes he puts something on your heart that's not for right now, but it's for later. Maybe he's given you a passion for some new venture, but you know, the money's not there right now and you don't know how you're going to fund it. The people aren't there right now. The opportunity isn't there right now. And you're wondering, Lord, is this ever going to happen? Or maybe God has given you a dream of doing something, but that's not happening either. And the doors aren't opening and it's not looking like what you thought it would look like. And it doesn't seem like it's ever going to come to pass. Or maybe he put a burden in your heart to do something, to meet some kind of need. You could be feeding the hungry or starting a church or building an orphanage or digging wells or whatever it could be. And yet you have no idea how to even begin. And you're looking at this thing and you're thinking, Lord, that's never going to happen. I'm not prepared. I'm not the right person. That's what Moses said. Lord, why me? I'm not the one to go speak to Pharaoh. I'm not a speaker. It took 40 years for him to realize everything he wasn't and 40 years before God could turn him to what he would be. And so sometimes that happens and we think, Lord, I'm not in a position to help. I don't have access to the resources. I'm starting from ground zero. It just seems so far away. I don't know why you would make me care about this because I don't have a building to do this out of. I don't have a staff. I don't have the money I need. I don't have the network. I don't have the resources or the connections and I'm too busy. And right now I'm in the middle of all of these other things and everything's falling apart on this side. And I just don't have the time and I don't have the energy and I'm too old. And so it's easy to start thinking it's always going to be like this. It's always going to be crisis after crisis after crisis. It's always going to be waiting. It's always going to be watching. It's always going to be wanting but never receiving. But remember, where you are presently is not where you will be permanently. Right now, all of that may be true. Right now, you might not have anything. Right now, if you tried it, it might fail. But right now might not be the time. Right now, God might be cultivating excitement. Right now, God might be training you and preparing you. Right now, there's guardians with you. Right now, there's managers with you. Right now, you're a son, but you might not differ than a slave, because right now, God is working on you to get you ready for that very moment. So where you are presently is not where you will be permanently. The second thing to just kind of take out of this, hurried living misses what's happening. Hurried living misses what's happening. Notice in verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, as we read that, just keep in mind everything that was happening in Israel right at the time Jesus was born. Rome had been occupying the area for decades, and they had stationed soldiers everywhere. Well, but the soldiers had brought about a type of peace. And if you remember your history, you'll remember it's called the Pax Romana, the military peace that Rome enforced by putting soldiers and armies everywhere. And not just that, but while Rome was in power, they built more than 15,000 miles of roadway, much of which are still in existence today. And along much of that roadway, they installed street lamps of oil and candle and all kinds of things, so that when people would travel down these roads, they could do it in peace because of the soldiers, and they could do it safely because of the light. And then consider that before Rome, it was Greece. And they were led by a guy named Alexander the Great, and he took over a third of the known world. And everywhere he went, he was fanatical about teaching the Greek language and culture. So that by the time Rome shows up, everyone can speak Greek. There's even a time when Paul the Apostle is speaking to a Roman soldier who's of Egyptian descent. They don't speak the same native language. But Paul goes to him and says, "May I speak to you? Do you speak Greek?" And so now, because of Greek, everyone can communicate. Now the world can understand each other, whether you're from Egypt or the Middle East or Rome or the East. Everyone speaks Greek. The first time that had happened, by the way, since the Tower of Babel, when God confused the language and everybody went away and they separated because they couldn't understand one another. Ever since that event in time, that had been the case until Alexander the Great infused Greek into most of the world. And so all of that is happening. At the moment Jesus comes into this world, all of that is going on in the background. You add to that the census that Rome had commanded, the fact that it had displaced more than 1 million people, and the fact that the Jews were under foreign occupation for centuries at that point, and they had mounted several armed rebellions, all of which had been put down very violently. Add to that the fact that they were forced to pay tribute to Caesar every year. Add to that the fact that the Romans had limited how they could practice their Hebrew faith and traditions and enforce Jewish law. And so there's a lot happening in the background of society. In all of the hustle and bustle of everything, nobody noticed what was happening. That God was using all of these things to create the fullness of time. Because Rome occupied the area with soldiers, there was peace. Because there was peace, people could travel. Because there were roads, they could get to different communities pretty easily. Because of Alexander the Great, the gospel could be shared everywhere. Because of the foreign occupation, the Jews were ready for the good news. In Romans 8, it says that God works all things together for the good. And here, we see all of that happening. As God works all of these seemingly disconnected events together in such a way that created the fullness of time. You see, it's easy to look at the challenge and only see the obstacle and not the opportunity it presents. And honestly, that is how most people look at things. They tend to focus on the negative elements, what they're losing, what they're giving up, what won't be the same, instead of the positive ones, what they're gaining, what's winning, what's going to be better because of it. Kind of reminds me of the story of Corrie Ten Boom from World War II, a young Jewish girl whose family had been arrested by the Nazis and put into a concentration camp where they killed the Jews. Well, they were in this little shack of a cabin thing, and they were there by themselves, kind of under house arrest, and it was infested with lice and bugs, and they had moldy food, and everyone was always sick and coughing. And yet every single day, Corrie's mother said, okay, we're going to have Bible study, and we're going to start by giving God thanks that we're here. Well, Corrie, as a young girl, would say, what are we thanking God for? I mean, not only did he put us here, but look at what we're living in. Look at the filth. Look at the bugs. Look at the disease. And not only that, but having Bible study wasn't allowed. And they would lose their life if they were caught. And so Corrie would say, what are we thanking God for? And the mother said, we're thanking him. He's using this somehow. Well, the war went by. They were not killed. They were released. And it was found out later after they were released that their death had been ordered on at least three different occasions. But the Nazi soldiers refused to enter because of the germs and the bugs and the disease and the coughing. And so it goes with us. God is not troubled by trouble. He's not in heaven wondering how he's going to do things if someone gets voted into office. He's not wondering, oh, what am I going to do if the economy tanks? How am I going to fund that church? How am I going to keep that mission going? He's not sitting there wondering, well, what am I going to do if the courts don't rule in my favor? He's not thinking, you know, I really hope they get me back into the schools all the time because I don't know how things are going to work out if I don't get there. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we should bring Jesus back into the schools. But God's not worried about what's going to happen if it doesn't. He's not pacing back and forth on his golden streets. He's not sitting on the edge of his throne, biting his nails, worried about how he's going to accomplish his will ever since you-know-who got elected. He's not worried what's going to happen if gas goes up in price again. He's not worried what's going to happen if this or that happens. The Bible says he works all things together. And not just that, but in Ephesians 4, that he's in all things and he's through all things. In Isaiah 46, he declares the end from the beginning. He's not waiting around to find out like the rest of us. You know, I joke around with my wife and I tell her, you know, Christmas morning, I love Christmas morning. I'm as surprised as the kids. I really am. I have no idea what this is. I know there's a name on it. I know it's for one of them. I'm watching just like they are. I'm like, wow, I didn't know you got that. Well, how cool is that? What did that cost? You know, I'm starting to think to myself, but I really am just as surprised as they are. God's not surprised when headlines hit. And in Psalm 47, it says he rules over the nations. He sits on his holy throne. And so it's not as if God is worried about how it's going to go. He's telling it how it's going to go. And if we run around panicking every time something happens we didn't expect, every time there's a little adversity, every time it gets a little hard, and we're freaking out because something happened the wrong way, rushing through life because we don't want to fall behind. We got to keep up. If I don't get this done, then everything's going to fall apart. If we get so caught up in all the obstacles, and we get so hyper-focused on everything that's gone wrong and start worrying about all the stuff that could go wrong. And in our mind, we go to the worst-case scenario all the time, and we start assuming everything is broken and it's all lost and there's no hope, and giving all of our attention to all the crisis, then we will never see the opportunities that come from those obstacles. I was hearing a story of how the waffle cone came about. One of the greatest inventions in the history of mankind is the waffle cone for ice cream. In 1904, it was the St. Louis Fair. It was a hot, hot summer day. And some waffle vendor decided, hey, I'm going to sell waffles at this fair because that's just what people want on a hot summer day, is a hot waffle. Well, no one does, and so no one bought it. But next door, the ice cream guy was doing great. Only he ran out of bowls and containers for his ice cream. And so he said, I need something to hold this ice cream because I can't sell it and it's all going to go bad. And the waffle guy's going, well, I need someone to take these waffles because it turns out this isn't a hot summer day treat. And so they got together and the greatest invention ever happened in that moment. And the waffle got turned into a conical shape and they put a piece of ice cream on top and instant success, changed the world forever. It should be going to the Nobel Prize, I'm telling you what. You dip that thing in chocolate, put some sprinkles on it, it's good. But likewise it goes. Often we see things as obstacles and we miss the opportunities that it might be presenting. And if we hurry and we're rushing and we're panicking, we'll never see what's actually going on right in front of us. I think of the scene of Mary and Martha with Jesus in the home. Now, Martha was in the kitchen cleaning up after dinner. You know how it goes. Mary was with Jesus in the living room. And it's a very interesting thing because Martha actually thought that Mary was in the wrong. Mary was having wonderful fellowship with Jesus. And Martha said, Jesus, can you send my lazy sister into this kitchen and help me with these dishes? And Jesus, to her surprise, said, Martha, 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 you're busying yourself with all of this stuff that doesn't even matter. She has chosen the good thing. One thing is necessary, Martha. And so here, even though it seems like life is filled with trouble, the Bible says it was actually the fullness of time. And yet, because the world was so busy with all of the problems and all the commotion that nobody even noticed what was happening. So where we are presently is not where we will be permanently. Sometimes God cultivates anticipation and excitement in our heart before the fullness of time. Hurried living often misses what's happening because we get so worked up about obstacles and challenges and things that have just popped up that we miss what God is doing through them. And third, and we'll close with this, pause and find meaning in the moments. So often we're so hurried, we don't appreciate the little details of life. And so find meaning in the moments. I love what it says in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In Luke 2, it elaborates a little bit more on that scene. So it was that when the days were completed for her to give birth, that she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. What I have always loved about that is even in the middle of all of the chaos of life, even though time was about to be divided between BC and AD, even though God was fulfilling a promise that had been around for thousands of years, even though there was the census, and even though there was Rome, and even though more than a million people were all on the move, and even though it was coming and going and all the inns were full, that God still allows Mary and Joseph this moment. And he allows them to enjoy all of it. Because notice the pregnancy itself. It doesn't seem to be rushed. It tells us in Luke when the days were complete for her to give birth. And so even though Mary understood exactly what was happening, in case anyone hears the song, Mary, Did You Know? And they wonder, yes, she did. Just saying, she knew before we knew. You know, the angel told her, Mary, this is going to happen. Oh, wow. Yes, she knew. So even though she knew, even though she understood the magnitude of what this was going to be, even so, she still was able to enjoy the sensation of feeling the baby kick and grow in her womb. And all the weird cravings that she sent Joseph out for in the middle of the night. Hey, honey, I need a chocolate-covered pickles. Can you run down to the store and see if they got the... No, they don't, but they got this cool ice cream cone now. That's fine. Just bring that over here. Even though she was able to enjoy it. And when the time came to give birth, I guarantee you, again, although it's in the song, it was not a silent night. And if you've ever been around unmedicated childbirth, you know it is not a silent event. And she's probably yelling and screaming at Joseph, get the hot water. What are you doing? Don't just stand there. But then the baby's born. And for the first time, Mary gets to hold this treasure that the world's been waiting on, but she's been feeling him grow. And she gazes into his eyes and she says, "Oh, you're the one. You're the one that kept me up all those nights. You're the one that gave me all that heartburn. You're the one that decided that 3 a.m. was the time to do acrobatics." And no doubt she nurses him within moments and then wraps him in swaddling cloth. And even now, that's exactly how it's done. The baby's born, baby goes to mom, and the caretakers, the physicians, and the midwives, they do all the things they do, and then they swaddle the infant. It's such a special time, so intimate, so special. And then Mary probably takes a nap while Joseph orders pizza from Little Caesars or something like that. But even though it's all happening all at once, all the commotion in the background, Mary and Joseph are able to find meaning in every moment. And so that's my encouragement to you this morning, to find meaning in the moment. That no matter what's going on, to take time and appreciate the little things, to stop the car and enjoy the scenery, slow down and enjoy the meal, drive around the block and look at the lights. I know on Christmas Eve, that's what we always like to do. We leave from here and we take the kids just around the area. We look at all the lights, and there's this house on Congo Road. If you've driven by it, you know. It's like driving by a Home Depot, you know. They've got every single decoration you can imagine out there. There's gonna be hundreds of things. But we try to take the kids around and just say, you know, we don't know how many more of these we're ever going to have. We don't wanna take it for granted. And so we're gonna enjoy the moment. At the end of creation, even God paused and enjoyed the moment. The Bible said he rested and he looked at everything that he had done and he said it was very good. And so my encouragement is to do the same thing, to find meaning in the moment and have a merry and unhurried Christmas. And so it says, when the fullness of time had come, that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And Father, as we pause this year and we turn our hearts and our minds to you, to the quiet things, to the still things, or to the peaceful things, there's so much happening in the background. There's so many things that we still have to do. There's only 3 days until Christmas. There's so many plans to make, travel preparations to put together, shopping and phone calls and card writing and all the things that we have to do, all the events and activities and all the plans and all the parties. And Lord, there's just so much that fills up the time. It's easy to get distracted. And so, Father, as we just pause here today, would you settle our hearts? Lord, would you give us the gift of just being present in the moment, to find meaning and specialness and even the little details, even though the world is churning in the background, even though work is there, even though the bills are there, even though the schedule is there, Lord, would you give us just that gift of being here now? Lord, we don't know how long this will be. And so, Lord, would you allow us to enjoy it? Father, we thank you. Would you bless us and keep us and be with us as we leave from here and go in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand and rise as we close this morning?